A delightful sight is waiting to greet us in our scripture text this morning. It's the sight of a husband and wife united together in a living faith in the living God. It really is a case of by faith Abraham and by faith Sarah. As we return in our morning series to the great 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, truly we find a couple here before us this morning of whom it may be said that they are heirs together of the grace of life. Abraham and Sarah in Hebrews 11. But let it be said that for both of them, that settled continuance in the life of faith was not come by easily. Their faith encountered many struggles, many obstacles, many, we might even say, hiccups, many hindrances along the way. And you know, if we're honest, isn't that really how it is with all of us if we're living as Christians the life and walk and one day, to God's praise, the triumph of faith? Isn't that how it is for all of us here this morning who profess to have a true saving faith, a firm saving interest in God through the Lord Jesus Christ? If truly the root of the matter is in us and we believe God, doesn't our faith as well have its struggles and its obstacles and its problems? The life of faith is most certainly the blessed life. But that is never meant to imply that it's the easy life. The life of faith knows many sunny days. And how thankful we are, aren't we, for each and every one of them. Equally, however, the life of faith knows many cloudy days. Days even sometimes maybe because of our sin, but not only or automatically because of our sin. Days when it appears to us sometimes that the Lord so seems to hide himself from us and to leave us for a season in such an alarming hardness of heart and insensitivity of our souls that we sometimes fear that we've been utterly forsaken, and the life of faith is so hard and so troublesome and so problematic, and that sense of the felt strength of God and the felt presence of God seems to have gone. We speak so often, don't we, of our longing for more and more of the felt presence of God, and we're so thankful to God whenever he gives us some taste and savour of it. But there are times, aren't there, when we feel more that we're experiencing the felt absence of God, and we go heavily and our days become mournful. Yet the true believer may prove, and does prove many a time, that the Lord is as much present with his people in the darker times of faith's struggles as he is present with us in the brighter hours of faith's delights. And that, beloved brethren and friends, is something which Abraham and Sarah, our present heroes of faith, became very familiar with. Oh, the ups and downs of the life of faith. We're calling this morning's message "The God of the Impossible." The God of the Impossible. And we take for our text in Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12. Through faith, or by faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the sea shore innumerable, the God of the impossible. You will observe that in verse 11, the special focus is upon Sarah, Abraham's wife, while in verse 12, it is upon Abraham himself, but at the end of the day, both are very much involved in both of the verses. Three things. First thing, difficulties. Difficulties. The emphasis with both husband and wife here is very much that their faith was active. We've already had in our earlier verses, by faith Abraham, by faith he did this, by faith he did that. And now we've got, specifically with Sarah, another by faith or a through faith. So they're people of active faith, not dormant faith. Their faith is awake, it is not asleep. But the gladsome picture presented here of Sarah conceiving seed, delivering a child when past age, and they're springing from Abraham, eloquently described here, and him as good as dead. Behind this gladsome picture of the blessings of faith was something that was not so easily or smoothly arrived at. In order to get to this position in our text, first of all, what had happened? What had happened? Well, two things had happened. In the first place, God had come to Abraham. The God who takes the initiative had come to Abraham. He'd come to Abraham, as it is recorded for us in Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Now listen to this. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Subsequently, God came again to Abraham, as it is recorded for us this time in Genesis 15. Abraham has just said to God, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And God responds, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. He was concerned that everything that he had would go to the son of his servant. No, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, that is, God took Abraham outside, as it were, and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And you remember when Abraham was informed of that, it's followed with that legendary statement, Genesis 15:6, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. But then, and we read this earlier in the public reading of Scripture, God came to Abraham a further time, this time in Genesis 17. As for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah, but Sarah, and we spoke about the spellings and so on there, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. So the first thing that has happened, as it were, behind our text, is that God has come to Abraham. The once, the second, the third time. The whole sequence of God coming to Abraham, speaking to him each time of descendants, seed, offspring, nations, peoples. Via, physically speaking, Abraham and Sarah, from Sarah's womb, with Abraham as the father. And you would think that Abraham would be beside himself with nothing but elation, but his faith suddenly seemed to be in trouble, because it becomes plain that with the passing of time, he had forgotten somewhat the earlier revelations and assurances which God had given him. So I'm saying that this gladsome, happy position that we find Abraham and Sarah in our text was not come to easily, was not come to smoothly. There were strugglings, there were heavings, there were turmoils of faith going on in Abraham's breast, and in Sarah's as well. We're asking what had happened. Well, first, God had come to Abraham, but then, and we read this also earlier, God had come to Sarah. You remember how she overheard what was being said by the heavenly visitors to Abraham. "Where's Sarah thy wife?" Genesis 18. "In the tent. I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." Sarah heard in the tent door. She laughed within herself. She didn't break out in loud guffaws that could be heard in all the tents in the encampment. She laughed within herself. But it was a laughter which did not go unnoticed or unrecorded by the heavenly visitors. To all intents and purposes, she was dismissing as unbelievable, out of the question, this, as she saw it, as some sort of yarn, almost a tease, that she at her age, married to Abraham at his age, were going to, at this point in life, start having children. So what had happened? God had come to Abraham, God had come to Sarah. But let's ask a second question. First, what had happened? Second, what was the problem? And again, there are really two problems. Again, we're still trying to get the backup to our text. Two problems, twofold problem. First of all, physical problems. Abraham was 100. Sarah, 90. By the time that this child was going to be delivered. And this just seemed so unusual and out of the question. Even though they still had years of life ahead of them. If I recall, Sarah eventually died at 127 and Abraham at 175. You can check that out for yourself. So you might say that at 190 they were still youngsters. But they still had plenty of go in them in terms of lifespan. But notwithstanding that, they were still 190. They didn't know when they were going to live to. And 190, let's face it, still a rare old age to start having children. And of course, still in terms of the physical problems, as well as their age, old and well stricken in years, that's a great phrase, isn't it? There was Sarah's barrenness. And of course, since God's original promise to Abraham, the first one we mentioned in Genesis 12, not only had time gone on with, as we say, neither of them getting any younger, but Sarah's barrenness provenly remained as firm and as fixed as ever. There was no budging or lifting or healing there. So there were real physical problems in the way of faith. But there were also spiritual problems. Spiritual problems. We cast no stones, beloved. We just are observing for our learning what is recorded for us in the scripture. And it is this, that both seem to have a fundamental problem in believing that God would or even could do what he said. Do you remember that sorry episode where Abraham and Sarah, they tried, how shall we put it, to rush God, to nudge God, to take over from God. God had promised seed. No sign of anyone. So they take matters into their own hands. I'm speaking of the business, you remember, with Sarah's maidservant Hagar, leading to the birth of Ishmael. A sad, sorry, and we have to say sinful plan proposed by Sarah, fallen in with by Abraham. Hagar, for her part, likely had very little choice in the matter. She did what she was told. And behind all this, for Abraham and Sarah, what was there? Unbelief. God had said, you'll have seed. God had said, you'll have offspring. God had said, I will bless you. Nations shall come. No sign, nothing doing, nothing to report. Best do something ourselves, or nothing will ever happen. God can't do it, so we'd better try. So I say that although our text back here now to Hebrews 11, although our text finds Abraham and Sarah the happy parents of a child in their great advanced age, and this in fulfillment of God's covenant promise, things had not got to the point of our text easily or smoothly where the faith of Abraham and Sarah was concerned. And so we lay down this, beloved, as the first marker from the text, that we will face many difficulties, obstacles, hindrances, problems, down drags in the way of faith. They may come from many quarters, but not least we need to beware unbelief, to beware limiting the power of God, to beware doubting the promises of God. Because if we follow that tack, then the life of faith is asking for trouble, difficulties. Second thing, foundations. Foundations. If we're not going to fall at all sorts of fences in the life of faith, we need to remember that the foundations for the life of faith, they don't change. The foundations for the life of faith don't change. And what are they? They are the character of God himself, and in consequence of that, the absolute trustworthiness of all the divine promises. The character of God himself, rising out of that, in consequence of that, the absolute trustworthiness of all the divine promises. And this is what dear Abraham and Sarah at different seasons seem to have been forgetting. And knowing our own hearts, isn't it just what we can sometimes seem to be forgetting as well? Has it struck you when you've read through Genesis, and indeed in the snapshots from Genesis that we read earlier, has it struck you that there seems to be lots of laughter going on in these chapters? But laughter of different sorts, and not all of it healthy or wholesome. The first one that we read of laughing is Abraham. Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. It's wrong to see that as a way of expressing our English phrase, or he fell around the place laughing. It's not quite meant to imply that. In one sense, there's a wonderment, there's a joy in this laughter. But at the same time, there's puzzlement. And again, there's this danger of doubt and fear cropping in, because the next thing he says is, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And then he seems to start going on to God in favour of Ishmael, the one from Hagar. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. So it's not a pure and a holy laughter altogether, even though surely it does contain some essence of joy in God. Abraham is the first one who's laughing. Then, of course, there's Sarah's laughter. She hears this message that Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. She's conscious of her age and all that goes with her age in feminine terms, and her barrenness. And so we're told she laughs within herself. She laughs within herself. And this appears to be not least a laughter which is an expression of unbelief, which she later was convicted of and regretted it. Why did Sarah laugh? I didn't laugh. Remember, she hadn't laughed out loud. She'd laughed within. But the heavenly visitors knew. Nothing is hidden from our God. Even if we ever laugh or mock or disbelieve inwardly, all our thoughts are known to God. So Sarah's laughter here very much linked up with unbelief and disbelief, and then convicted of the sinfulness of it. But then, in the little snippet that we read also from Genesis 21, by which time Isaac has been born and circumcised on the eighth day according to the command of God, Isaac, the very name means laughter, or God laughs. That's the, not God laughs, I beg your pardon, laughter, or he laughs. That's the meaning of the word Isaac. If you call, if you ever have a son and call him Isaac, then that means laughter, or he laughs. And Sarah says, now, with her and Abraham's joy abounding, God hath made me to laugh, this time a pure and a holy joy in the provision of God and his performance of his covenant promises. God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me, will rejoice in God with me, will bless and glorify the name of God with me, will see the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God with me. So at last, having gone through a couple of dubious seasons of laughter, we landed a holier and a purer and a sweeter one now. The laughter of joy in the presence of God. Experience of God's kindness. Overwhelmedness at God's faithfulness. Sheer delight in the observance of the divine performance of the promises. You see how the Lord graciously overcame their strugglings, their difficulties, their obstacles. Such that, back to our text, Sarah received strength to conceive seed in the sense of offspring, posterity. Even though she was past age. And Abraham, well, him as good as dead. But he was enabled to father this child. And the whole emphasis is upon the glory of God, the majesty of God, and the power of God, and the grace of God, and the faithfulness of God. And the clue to all of this being brought about, what's that? Well, it's something that God had said to both Abraham and Sarah back in that heavenly visitation episode in Genesis 18 at Mamre. Do you remember that word? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you remember that? Why doubt? Why laugh? Why question? Why be dubious? Why not believe? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And that verse, Genesis 18:14, is one of a great family of texts in Scripture. There are several of them. Let me just remind you, certainly of the key ones. There's one in Jeremiah 32. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Ever heard that text before? Our first Lord's Day here in the centre. That was our text, wasn't it? Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? There's a companion in Matthew 19. With God, all things are possible. Another member of the family in Luke 1. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And verses like these, Genesis Jeremiah, Matthew, Luke, they all, as it were, club together to give us a united testimony that, beyond any doubt, our God is the God of the impossible. And why is he so? And how is he so? Because he is God. He is Jehovah. He is the everlasting one. That's the reason. That's the explanation. That's the guarantee. And you see, how Abraham and Sarah, for a while, they missed out on this, and how we can fail and miss out on studying and grasping and believing constantly this magnificent truth of God's sovereign power and wisdom and grace. Yet our personal Christian lives and our life, our church life in fellowship together, would be continually revolutionized the greater a dose we have of our God being the God of the impossible. Think of it this way. Even our highest and best thoughts of God belittle him. Yet this theme, that our God is the God of the impossible, should be our constant study, constant meditation, constant comfort and constant delight. Consider our Heavenly Father, the creator and preserver of the ends of the earth, who set his love upon us in all eternity. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son, the crucified one, the risen Redeemer, who has all power in heaven and earth, the Lord of glory. Consider the blessed Holy Spirit, of whom the rushing, raging, mighty wind in the tornado is but the faintest symbol. Feast and live, beloved, on the God of the impossible. Remember that all you can ever possibly need in life, in dying and death itself, and to all eternity, is laid up for you in him. Nothing missing, nothing lacking, nothing wanting. Heard this morning of a saint who entered into glory about 11 o'clock last night. Safe in Christ. Safe in Christ, having all things and abounding. The eagle's wings, and eagles are known, aren't they, for being the high-flying birds. The eagle's wing cannot rise to the height of the magnificence of God. If you went up in a spaceship, never fancied doing it myself, but if you were an astronaut and you went up in a spaceship, you could not rise, as it were, to the height of God's majesty and power and glory, or the limits of his ability. Were you to go down instead of up? Were you to be a deep sea diver? Never fancied that either, but were you to be a deep sea diver? You could never come to the limits in terms of the depths. There was a news item just this past week, did you catch it? About that ship, the Carpathia, which responded to the distress call from the Titanic in 1912 and was able to at least rescue some of the precious souls on the Titanic. We know that so many perished. Just at a tangent, which we haven't really got time for, but just in case you've never heard of John Harper, there was a choice Christian man on the Titanic called John Harper, loved the Saviour, an evangelist to the end. Gave his, what's it that you put round your head, life belt, to somebody else, because he felt he was safe for eternity and the other person, when he asked them, wasn't. So they were in greater need of the life belt than he was. They needed to wait to be saved. And he was there in the water, icy water, John Harper there, splashing about in the deep, cold, icy waters, going from one to another, inquiring after them how it was with their soul, how it was with their soul, lest they were to perish beneath the waves, unsaved, without Christ. But this Carpathia, divers, this was the news item that I referred to, perhaps you caught it on the BBC or whatever, divers were down in the ocean depths, examining it of late and bringing up some treasures from it. But evidently, and this was the thing which struck me, that it had sunk so very deep to the ocean bed that it took the divers, if I understood the report correctly, 6 hours even to get down to the boat, to the ship. Imagine that. The divers, they're up on the surface and they dive out of their vessel, and it takes them 6 hours even to get far enough down to examine this vessel, the Carpathia. 6 hours. Think of where you could travel in a car or on a train or on an aeroplane in 6 hours. It took them 6 hours. What about that? I bring it up as a sense of the depths and to make this point that we were to go, up into the heaven in some spaceship or hitching a lift from a high-flying eagle, or if we were to go down into the depths with our diving kit on. We can't reach the heights. We can't plumb the depths of the mightiness of God, the God of the impossible, the one for whom nothing is impossible. Here's old Spurgeon. Nothing is too hard for God. Here's one. Here he is. This clears the deck of every doubt that would board your vessel. Got it? And when Abraham and Sarah thoroughly did grasp this great truth, then what a difference it made. End of our verse 11. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. And with regard to Abraham 12, it was just as God said. It was going to be the stars of the sky in multitude, the sand by the seashore innumerable. Or famously, Romans 4. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Not eventually, he might have had troubles to begin with, but eventually he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able to perform. So there are all manner, beloved, of difficulties which are constantly presenting us in the way of faith. We should not expect to go long without encountering one or other of them. But then we're reminded and brought back to the great foundations of the life of faith, the character of God, the absolute trustworthiness of all his promises, the God who can do all things, the mighty God. We can't ascend to his heights. We can't plumb to his depths of the wisdom and the power and the knowledge and the glory and the sheer divine ability of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So difficulties, foundations. Thirdly and finally, blessings. Blessings. And surely, amongst the chiefest and choicest blessings of the life of faith are these: to see God, the God of the impossible, actually work. To see him perform his promise. To see him do as he has said. He who cannot fail and cannot lie. And that's the blessing that was granted to Abraham and Sarah, wasn't it, in our text? They saw it. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And Abraham therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. In other words, beloved, it was to Abraham and Sarah as God all along had said it would be. They'd struggled with it. They'd wondered about it. They'd been here, there, and everywhere concerning it. But it was as God had promised that it would be. We remarked last Wednesday at the prayer meeting, those who expect most from God are likely to receive the most. It's that mysterious "be it unto you according to your faith" principle. Very mysterious, that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of. Be it unto you according to your faith. Whenever we hear those words from the Saviour, they should always present to us such a challenge that sends us again to our knees, crying out to God, "Lord, please increase my faith. Increase our faith." God of the impossible, the blessings of seeing him work. Let's just apply this in one or two directions briefly and then we're done. Let's apply it in the direction of conversions. Conversions. Remember I mentioned the family of texts about God being the God of the impossible? What about that one in Matthew 19? The Lord Jesus Christ says, with God all things are possible. But the context is instructive. The disciples have just said to him in great amazement, who then can be saved? Can anybody be saved? How is anybody going to be saved? And Jesus, we're told, beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. Absolutely impossible for a sinner to save themselves or for us to save one another. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He is the God of the impossible. The God who saves sinners. And oftentimes in history, the next sinner to be saved, so to speak, in a community or in a family or whatever, has been the last one whom you would ever have expected to be the next one to be saved. But God is the God who saves. God is the God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wickedness and live. Who can be saved? Those that we've pleaded for and still are pleading for, and others who yet will be laid upon our heart. Who can be saved? Can any of them be saved? Not on their own, not by themselves, not by us. With men this is impossible, but nothing is impossible with God. So we can apply the God of the impossible to conversions. We can apply it to revival. We can apply it to revival. Do you remember that great note struck in Psalm 85? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? We see, comparatively speaking, the poor, rather wan-looking state, wan in the sense of W-A-N, wan-looking state of the church in these days. Been much attacked from outside and often much in disarray inside, and taking the church in the broadest sense. And we read of the glorious times of revival and the times and seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and when the doors and windows of heaven have been opened and people have been saved right, left and centre, and the saints have been beautified and the church has been built up and the people have been rejoicing in God, and we think, how can it be? It was then, but how can it be now? Can it ever be now? Will it ever be now? Lord, wilt thou not revive thy people? Revive thy work. Revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. We must apply, you see, this great truth that we're handling this morning of the God of the impossible to revival. There is nothing that God cannot do. There is nothing that is impossible with God. And in a moment, overnight, in less time even than it takes to go overnight, God could transform the scene in this nation and in the nations of the world. And even Darley Dale could become the garden of the Lord. Apply it to conversions, the God of the impossible. Apply it to revivals, the God of the impossible. And just to bring it on home a bit more individually, privately and personally, apply it just in the whole gamut of everyday life and all our daily needs and sighs and longings. Paul to the Philippians, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul to the Ephesians, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory, etc. Again, you take the great truth of the God and the impossible in all sorts of vital, practical, everyday matters, including, we do not hesitate to say, from this example of Abraham and Sarah, including even in the tender matters of the womb. Nothing is impossible with God. He is ever ready to hear the cry of his children, to resolve our every doubt, to wipe away our every tear, to deliver to us every promise that he has given to us, and to strengthen every soul. So, beloved, we must finish, but what we need to have in view continually in the life and the walk, and that it might be the triumph of faith, and we learn this via Abraham and Sarah, what we need to have in view continually is not our inability, I can't, we can't, but God's ability. He can and will and does. Not our weakness, but his strength. Not our limitations, but his omnipotence. Not our limited view of things, but his knowledge of the end from the beginning. So let us ever cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. Let us ever be taken up afresh with God, the God of the impossible. Hail Abraham's and Sarah's God and ours. Let us kneel and adore him, for the Lord is his name. Amen.